It's always amazing what sticks in people's heads from what you said the week before. I have a funny feeling it wasn't the message. Anyway, it's great to be back with you. Wanted to spend some time with you today looking in the Old Testament, actually looking at three characters, looking at Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Just wanted to spend some time, just some thoughts that I've been having and just some of the lessons that we can learn. I always find the Old Testament, particularly the early histories, they're kind of riveting stories. Apart from anything else, apart from the spiritual content, apart from the lessons and just the narratives themselves really draw you in. There's a lot of interest and there's a lot of really drama that happens around these stories, and I just find you get pulled into them, and you can, I don't know when you read if you see what you're reading. So for me, it's always visual, and you kind of putting yourself into the situation and then looking around and seeing what they're looking at, not just the words. And I find this is a really rich story. We're going to spend some time just looking at. It's not going to be a consecutive kind of track through the narrative, by the way. It's going to be maybe more thematic, or you might call it rambling. I don't know. I don't. But it's an interesting play. And this story, it really begins back actually, it begins way back, doesn't it? It begins with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Long, long, long time ago, long before the story we're going to consider, and how Joseph rises in the ranks through great adversity, but rises in the ranks of the civil service in Egypt until he comes to the very pinnacle of power, second only to Pharaoh. Has great favor with Pharaoh, and the real interesting part of the story begins, not that that isn't interesting, when there's a famine in Israel. And there's a famine in Egypt, and Pharaoh's made all this provision under Joseph's guidance. And Joseph's discovered his brothers by this time. And it says in chapter 45 that after he's revealed himself to his brothers and it becomes known, it says, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are to command, saying, do this, take wagons of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come, and have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So this is the beginning of a story, a very interesting one. I find it interesting that Jacob leaves Israel with his family at the invitation of Pharaoh. He doesn't go down to Egypt out of a sense of need. He doesn't go out of a sense of desperation. It's not that there's a famine in the land and he has to go to Egypt to survive. In actual fact, he was doing quite well. His sons had been going back and forward, had been back once already, brought food back, and so they were surviving the famine. It's at Pharaoh's instigation, not even Joseph's instigation, that the family come down. Now, I find that interesting. As you're reading through these stories, you're always kind of looking for not simply what is it saying, but what's it representing? What's the symbolism? What's the actual intent of this story? And part of this, I think, is just getting to what things represent. And typically in Scripture, when you're reading about Egypt, you're getting this picture of the world at large. So it's just this kind of little metaphor. As well as being a literal country in north of Africa, the way it's used in Scripture is also a metaphor for the world generally and the world system, the world against God. So you've got the ruler of Egypt now inviting people down, right? people who have been given land by God, people who have been blessed by God, people who have known the favor of God, and now they've been invited, come on down to Egypt. And it's not just come on down to Egypt, okay? There's a real sales pitch going on here. It isn't just come down to Egypt. It's kind of like where you are. But you'll be closer to Joseph. You know, it'll be good for you that way. What he says is, go back, tell them to come to me. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. You'll eat of the fat of the land. And don't take any thought of your goods, for all the best of the land is yours. So that's the beginning point. I think there's that that kind of pull that we feel as well. Back. You know, there's always something trying to pull you back. There's always something that seems better. There's always something that you're being invited to try. You're being invited to attempt. You're being invited to enjoy. And it's not that we haven't been blessed of God. It isn't that we have needs that haven't been met by Christ. It's that there's other things out there, isn't there? And this verse says, we'll give you the best. You know, you don't have to starve yourself up there in Egypt. Why don't you come in Israel? Why don't you come down here, and we'll give you the best? Okay, it's way better than what you've got in Israel. Okay? You're barely scratching out a living. You're barely surviving on the meager provisions that your family's bringing back. You're surviving, but you are just surviving. Why don't you come down here and enjoy life in Egypt? And there's always that kind of pull. I find it really interesting, the kind of narrative arc in this one, because it starts off with an invitation, doesn't it? An invitation to enjoy, an invitation to reside, an invitation to be blessed there in Egypt. It ends up with them enslaved. It ends up with them not being able to leave when they want to. It ends up with them actually suffering in the very place where they were expected to receive blessing. And I think there's something instructive in that as well. That you can initially enjoy things, you know, but then sometimes you end up enslaved. And I see that a bit of that kind of warning in this story here. But it's not a warning exactly, because God says to Jacob, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father. See, Jacob's already thought, I don't think we should go down there. I don't think that's a great idea. This is the land that God gave me. I shouldn't go. This is where my father, this is where Abraham came. This is where I belong. And God says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make of you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. That's a little different. So God's going to actually be with them in this, and God's going to make them a great nation. So you can imagine Jacob setting off now. He's got all his family with him. He says there's 70 people go down with him. I'm sorry, it's boiling up here. 70 people with him, and off they go. And Jacob's now got this expectation. God said it. God's going to make him a great nation. So when's that going to start? When's that going to start? I don't know what it's like when you read God's promises and how you think it should work versus sometimes how it actually does work. Sometimes you like to think there's a fairly linear path between God said this and I get this. Now, that's, I suppose at the highest level, that is actually what happens. But the actual going through it is actually quite different. It takes a few hundred years, first of all, for Jacob's family to be a great nation. And it takes some really torturous turns. Because when you come into the book of Exodus, the first thing that you read is that after you get the names of the sons and the 70 that went down, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So, another thing I find reading through the histories is the kind of telescoping effect of time when you're reading them. Everything seems close together. So, really, between verse 7... the beginning of this section and verse 8, there's a few hundred years. People argue about how many hundred a year. I don't really care. It's somewhere between 250 and 430. It's a lot of time. A lot of time's gone by. And you think back, you know, he says, well, he didn't know Joseph. How could he not know Joseph? He just read about him like 2 seconds ago. Well, you're actually back in the 1600s in time frame from here. Yeah, so this is now remembering events that happened in the 1600s. What do you know about the 1600s? Exactly. You probably know a few basic things. You might be off by a century or so, you know. But it's not a big deal. It doesn't affect your day-to-day life. And, you know, it's a long time. And think about how the world's changed in that time frame. Okay, just imagine what a life was like in the 1600s. Imagine what living in a town was like in the 1600s, what a home was like, what the technology was like, what transportation was like, what food was like, what everything was like. And then look at where you are now and try and relate back to that. It's a lot to go back. It's a lot of times passed. And these people are now very different people than the people that had went down to Egypt 400 years ago. There's a new king. I don't think it's that the Pharaoh didn't have a clue who Joseph was. Joseph would be a prominent name in the history. But by this time, he would just be a prominent name. Somebody who did something a long, long time ago for somebody that's long, long dead. And brought his family down, and they're now a problem. Because they have been fruitful and increased greatly. And they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So this new pharaoh's got a problem. He's fairly strategic in this. He's got two problems, really. One is, he's got these people living on his flank. There's now close to 2 million of them. It's a lot of people. And on the one hand, you need them. You need them because you've got an economy that's based on them. You need those people. At the same time, the very act of needing them also poses a risk to you because they would also potentially ally with anybody who came against you. This Pharaoh's been using them a little differently. It says he ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. He made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So you can imagine that doesn't engender a great degree of loyalty. And so Pharaoh is recognizing the value, the economic value of the labor and also the strategic value of 2 million people if someone came against you and they joined them. So you have to do something. He's going to have to do something. And Pharaoh's perspective and God's perspective, are kind of different. The whole story of Moses and the redemption of Israel, to me, it's about God reestablishing worship. That to me is kind of what it's about, and I'll explain that as we go through it. And what you see Pharaoh doing is essentially denying and preventing God from receiving worship from his people. And that's kind of the storyline through the Exodus. So what does Pharaoh do? What does Pharaoh do? Well, the first thing he tries to do is just a genocide. He just tries to kill everybody off. Now, he's not ruthless. Well, he is. He's awfully ruthless, actually. But he doesn't just go in and decide to kill everybody, because that would be a real problem for the economy. You know, you have to keep things in perspective. We want them all gone, but we need a transition so that we're not going to be destroyed economically. So he comes up with a plan, which is kill all the male children. Okay, everybody is fine. Leave everybody as is. Leave the society exactly as it is. Just no new children, no new male children. So effectively what you've done is within a generation, you're not going to have anyone left to marry the female children except Egyptians. So in a generation, you've effectively intermarried and intermingled Egypt and Israel inextricably. You no longer have the same threat. You don't have a distinct people. And so that's the first attempt. Kill the male children and eradicate the nation completely. So that's his first attempt. And so the instruction goes out to the midwives. When you see the Hebrew women in the birthing chairs, if it's a son, then you'll kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live. So it's a dreadful thing. Dreadful thing. It doesn't work. The midwives certainly don't go along with it. Obviously, the mothers aren't going along with it. And it's in this environment that Moses is born. And initially, when Moses is born, he says he's a beautiful child. He's a wonderful child. You don't get a sense of greatness at the beginning because he's one of the slaves. He's one of the slaves. And really, what could you expect from someone born into that? Well, you might get a rebel, but what else are you going to get? And so, but we know that the rest of that story, which we're going to talk about tonight a bit, reveals something quite marvelous right from the start. So killing God's people was kind of a non-starter for him. So he tries to enslave God's people. He says he set over taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve with rigor. Killing them and enslaving them. So it's an interesting tactic, and if you think about the tactics that Satan uses with God's word and with us, somewhat similar, isn't it? What does it say in the parable of the sower? It says the seed goes out, and it says, and in some instances, the birds of the air just come and snatch it away. Like, stop life, kill life, make it end before it even gets a chance to start. And that's Christ's interpretation of the parable. The evil one comes and snatches it away. And you see that's Pharaoh's tactic. Before life even has a chance to really get going, kill it off. But you also see enslavement. If they can't be killed off, let's make it so that they're not going to be a threat, but a benefit to us. And let's make it so that they're too tired. Even if an enemy does come, they're going to be no use to them because they're just going to be exhausted. We're going to work them down. We're going to grind them down. We're going to keep them busy, keep them occupied. And anything that comes along that gives them hope will crush that as well, as we see with Moses. And I wonder about that too. You know, is that another tactic Satan uses? I mean, you're not slaves exactly. You've all got your lives and you've got some choice, I suppose. But I think this is another tactic that Satan uses actually to just keep us from worship. It's just, if he's not going to destroy the life that's in you, and you know, he's not going to make it possible for you to actually focus on Christ, that he'll keep you busy. He'll keep you probably busier than you want to be. Is there anybody here who feels that they're not busy enough? Yeah. Even the retired people are busy, right? Like and we all complain about it, and we all say, oh, we're so busy. Yes, you are. Why is that? Why am I so busy? Well, partly, to be blunt, you chose to be busy. That's part of it. You know, nobody sort of forced you to do what you're doing and all of these things. And I get it. You know, we all get kids, grandkids, and jobs and whatnot. And other than the grandkids, which you didn't choose, you chose all the rest. Right? So you make that busyness, but it's also you get drawn into it, isn't it? You don't always start off busy. You know, if you're working, people used to talk about work-life balance. They're kind of moving off that now because everybody realizes there is no work-life balance. You're trying to find sway. How do you move sort of seamlessly between the two? And the fact is, people talk about work-life balance. It's always funny that you're always trying to fit life into work, right? And not the other way around. I just find that interesting. That's one. But I wonder, if we take things on, and I know I'm maybe diverting a little bit, but we take things on and we haven't really thought through what it is we're doing. I've just gone through a recruitment for a new manager, and one of the things that we've been doing is talking about work-life balance. To me, that you make that decision before you apply for a job, not after you get it. You don't get into a job and complain about how busy you are. You figure out what the job takes, and if you're willing to do that, do it. And if you're not, don't apply. There's decisions that you need to make. And sometimes they're not always pleasant decisions, because sometimes it's not the next promotion, because the next promotion is going to suck the life out of me. Right? Am I prepared to stay here so that I have capacity for worship? I have capacity for ministry. I am going to be occupied with things other than my profession or whatever it is that's in your life that has that dimension to it. Am I going to do that? Or am I just going to let myself be swept along? Because you get swept along. I'm always amazed. I mean, I'm where I am now in the organization. I've had like, I don't know, 10, 11 jobs inside the public service. I've applied for two of them. Two. All the rest, you're in the right place at the right time, and you've got a skill set, and somebody needs something. Can you do this for a bit? No, then they've got this other thing, and the next thing you know, you're here. And you're never quite sure quite how you got here. Did God put me here? Yes, God put me here. But there's also a sense where I was saying, yes. And at some point, you can get to a point where you're just too busy to worship, too busy to minister. So you show up, because it's a good proxy, isn't it? I mean, you're here. It's all good. Came to church on Sunday. Didn't do much from here. Don't get me wrong. Glad to see you. So is everybody else. It's all good. But sometimes this is the proxy for worship and ministry. So, denying worship. Another thing that Pharaoh did, and as I said, I know this isn't quite linear. The other thing that Pharaoh did in denying worship is he appealed to their relationships. Pharaoh's interesting. Moses goes into him and says, the words are really instructive. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Okay, so God's quite intentional about why he wants his people to be let go. God doesn't go send Moses in with a message to say, let my people go. I can't believe you're this bad. I can't believe how unfair you're being to these people. I can't believe your cruelty. You have to let them go. This isn't the right thing to do. And he doesn't simply bring them out of Egypt and say, okay, off you go. No, it's that way. Go. He says, no, I want you to let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. God's very explicit. He wants people to leave Egypt so that they can worship him, so that they can serve him. And it isn't possible while they're in Egypt, because as he's going to say later, how can we worship the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord? So Moses, Pharaoh tries a few things. There's a few configurations he tries. First of all, it's a flat out no. No, I won't. He says, he just denies the Lord. He says, why should I obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, neither will I let him go. Just flat out denial. I don't know him and I have no use for him, and I'm not going to do what you say, and I'm not going to do what he says. We start to get into a few different configurations then. So, after a few plagues, Pharaoh's kind of ground down. And he's starting to realize the escalating cost of his intransigence. And he starts to bargain with Moses. So first thing he says is, and this is in chapter 10 of Exodus, he appeals to the relationships. And he says, Moses and Aaron were brought to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, but who's going to go? Moses said, we will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds, and we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. And he said to them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Now go, you that are men, serve the Lord, for that you did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh says, seriously? You all want to go? Everything? Don't think so. It's not going to happen. You go, leave the kids, the wives, and the flock behind. Okay, so there's an appeal to relationships there. Pharaoh knows if their wives stay behind and they all go out to the wilderness for 3 days' journey, at the end of that feast that they hold to the Lord, they're going to make a 3-day journey back to Egypt to be with their wives. It's just how it's going to happen. There's an appeal to their relationships. And relationships can be a real draw, can't they? Obviously. I mean, if you're in a relationship, you're in it for a really good reason. Usually you love the person you're in a relationship with. And you do a lot for them. Right? You do just about anything for them. And so Pharaoh knows that. And Satan knows that too. And you can be drawn into relationships. All different kinds of relationships, by the way. Not just male-female relationships. All different kinds of relationships to all different types of things that create connections, that create bonds, that create links, that mean that no matter how often you leave, you'll always come back because there's something that you value there. And Pharaoh's prepared to go as far as, okay, all you go, all the men go. I can live without the labor for a week or two. We'll survive. Just make sure you come back. There's that appeal to relationships. Then there's another plague. And Pharaoh gets a little worked up again. He needs another solution. So let's bargain a little more. Okay. The men can go. Take the wife and kids. Leave the cattle behind. Okay, so there's an appeal to property. There's an appeal to things. As Pharaoh knows again, any wealth that these people do have, such as it is as slaves, is tied up in livestock. So off you go, all of you go, but I know you're going to be coming back because all the cattle are here. And I don't feel at risk because you're not going to walk away from that. And sometimes it's these things, isn't it? The things that hold us, that we find attractive, that draw us. There's so many things. There's just so many things. And they're not bad things, particularly. They're just things. And the fact is, they do take up our time. They do take up our attention. They do sometimes steal our hearts. And it's another ploy, isn't it? Another ploy to keep us coming back. Off you go. It's okay. It's okay. Just as long as you come back. And Satan's quite content with that. That works out fine. You know, they'll never be exactly what God wants them to be. And that's okay with Pharaoh too. And that's okay with Satan too. You'll get to do your little thing. You'll get to do your religious thing. And, you know, your family will be with you. It'll be just great. And then I'll come on back. I wonder if there's some of that connects us, isn't it? That things that deny God worship, things that deny God our hearts. Is it the people and the relationships? Is it the things that are out there that we have that have become not substitutes, but things that get in the way and that are a constant draw? See, what Moses says in chapter 10, again, speaking about the livestock, Pharaoh's idea is off you go and worship. Well, what are they going to worship with if they don't have livestock? It didn't work that way back then. You had to have livestock. go serve the Lord with your little ones may go with you. Only let your flocks and herds remain behind. Moses said, you must let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. See, what Pharaoh is actually suggesting is contentless worship. Just go out and, I don't know, dance around in front of your God or something. He'll love that kind of thing. He'll just be happy to see you, you know. And it's not too. Moses says that isn't the case. Our livestock also must go with us. Not who shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God, and we don't know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. That's another interesting thing. If you're going to have to serve the Lord your God, you know you have to take a sacrifice. Don't take them all. Take one. Take one. Here's our sacrifice, Lord. Here it is. Hope you like it. Right. Moses says, no, we have to take all of it because he might ask for all of it. We don't know what he's going to ask for. What if he asks for them all and we've left them all back there? These people are actually ready to take all of their livestock that they were so adamant had to leave so they could potentially kill them all. Because God might ask for that. And you begin to get an idea of something of Moses' heart for worship. That it isn't simply a ritual. It isn't simply a thing. These people haven't sacrificed in hundreds of years. These people are essentially pagan. These people don't know the Lord their God. In fact, what's the claim at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the golden calf? Behold the gods that brought you out of Egypt. They were completely comfortable with a golden calf. They were completely comfortable with the images and the rituals and the religion of Egypt because they were steeped in it. They had been raised in it, and it's where they had lived for the last few hundred years. So they were quite comfortable with that. And they are now coming out with Moses, who's got this vision of God and what God's going to require in worship, and he brings them out with all of the livestock. And I think there's something there about the consecration of things, even. Pharaoh saw the livestock as simply a currency. It was economic value. That's what he saw it as. Moses saw it as an act of the substance of worship. Yeah. So what do you have? I know some of you actually have cattle, and I've been in a couple of farms. I'm obviously not a farmer at all. Cows don't look particularly holy to me. Don't know how they look to you. Maybe they look different if you farm. I don't know. They don't look particularly holy to me. They seem kind of stupid, but that's just me. And maybe they're really smart. I'm just not around them enough. You know, I don't know all these things. But you think, how can something like that be the substance of worship? And you realize what's actually of value to God is the fact that someone is forgoing. I mean, you think about a basic transaction like that. You're expected to bring the best of your flock. So every act of sacrifice has a significant economic impact on the person making the offering. Okay? So there's an immediate economic impact. There's also a downstream impact. So if it's your best animals that you're giving up, your breeding stock is going to continually diminish as the best continue to be sacrificed. There's actually a trust that's involved in that system, where God is essentially saying, I will maintain the viability. I am asking you to do this. I'm asking you to give the best. I will be responsible for the viability of the flock. I'll be responsible for the quality of your livestock. You just continue to bring the best. And there's a real trust that you see in that. And there's also that giving of value. And what do we have of value? You know, that doesn't always look holy. Are there things that we have that we give up as an act of worship? Not simply words when we get together, although they're important and critical and a part of worship. Are there other things that are used that are consumed in God's service that we have that have value to us but more value to God because we gave them. Because there's that appeal. Pharaoh's ultimate failure to stop Israel's worship is well documented for us. And it must have been rather frightening. Pharaoh's pushed to the very brink of extinction. Egypt is pushed to the very brink of extinction. If you look at the escalation that's been happening, all the way from affecting the water, some of the earlier plagues with the frogs and the flies and the locusts and whatnot, devastating in their own way. But you start to really get the escalation towards the end where you start to have people affected with disease and plague. Then you see the death of the firstborn. What's the plague after that? If Pharaoh says no, what's the plague after that? Pharaoh knows this is the very end. If he doesn't acquiesce now, Egypt is done. Not just the firstborn, all of them. That escalation has been clear. He can see the pattern. He knows what's coming next if he doesn't give in. And he gives in. He gives in reluctantly. And as soon as he's let the people go, he begins to chase them. Wants them back. Yeah. Satan's been destroyed. Yeah, his defeat happened thousands of years ago. He didn't have any choice. He's let you go, not by any willfulness on his part, not of any goodness on his part. There just wasn't any choice. He was defeated. He was forced. Still want you back. Still chase you. You'd think, we're not going to get to Aaron, by the way, don't worry. You'd think, after what Pharaoh had been through and what the nation had been through, that he would have been kind of warned off. That he would have thought better of pursuing after all the power that had been evidenced in his country and all of the destruction that had been wrought, even in his own house. But you begin to see something of the the diabolical nature of power and of Satan. There is no price too great to pay to destroy what belongs to God. We read that Satan is like a roaring lion going about to and fro to see who he could devour. That's us. We're kind of the fodder for that. You would think when Pharaoh got to the edge of the Red Sea and suddenly there was a cloud, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire right in front of him, that he would have thought, this is probably a really bad idea. I should go back now. That would have seemed like a sensible course of action. Instead, he waits. Israel is completely, miraculously delivered from Satan through the Red Sea. And Satan, or Pharaoh and his army, pursue them in and obviously are completely destroyed. And you begin to see just how important worship is to the heart of God. The things that he has done to make it possible for worship to come to him are incredible. You look at the things that he's done in Egypt so that Israel can worship him. And then you look at the things that he's done for us so that we can worship him. It wasn't the death of the firstborn. It wasn't the plagues. It was the cross. so that he can receive what he deserves from us. You know, ultimately, everybody's going to worship him. You read that in Revelation. Everyone, everything. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Everything is going to give glory to God. Everybody's going to acknowledge God, acknowledge how right he has been from the start, acknowledge that he is right to reign. Most of them making that declaration will also be doomed. But God has given us his Son. He has defeated Satan. And he has created the conditions where our hearts, our wills, our minds can well up and worship and thank him. But worship isn't about thanking. Okay, thanking's a small thing. It's about appreciating. Big difference between thanking somebody and appreciating someone. He's looking for people who, to appreciate someone, you actually have to know them quite well. You have to know their qualities, know their character. Yes, their actions are important, but that's just a part of it. And that's what God's looking for, people who know him, people who understand him to the extent that he can be understood as he's revealed himself. And he's now looking for that from us. He's done all of this work to bring us to this point, to make that possible. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you again for the time that we get to spend in your word and just all of the lessons and all of the wonder that we see there. Oh, this story, just an amazing demonstration of your power, but also an amazing demonstration of your holiness and of your care for your people. Our Father, we are so blessed that we have now been included under that group that can call themselves your children. We bless and thank you, our Father, and look forward to the day with you, look forward to the rest of our lives with you and all eternity with you. Our Father, that we will know you more and worship you more. We just praise and thank you again in our Savior's name. Amen.